We'd like to encourage you to follow along as we read from John chapter 11. As we near the Easter celebration, we come to this wonderful chapter that speaks of Christ as the resurrection and the life. But we come to the first part of this chapter where we see the death of a friend of Christ. And that will make, if you would, the declaration that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," certainly understandable and welcome to Jesus' friends. Follow along as we read from John chapter 11, verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Martha who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him.' Then the disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad, for your sakes, that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go, that we may die with him.'" Friendship is one of life's greatest joys. It's a treasure greater than silver and gold. Friends make a simple meal into a sumptuous feast. Our friends, they walk in when others walk away. They wish for our best, but they accept our worst. They make toil reasonable and pain tolerable. Friendship is a satisfaction of knowing love this side of the veil. But the death of a friend is one of life's saddest moments. Whether that friend is someone you have known for a long time, or whether it was your spouse, or whether it was a family member. It is like the eclipse of the sun, casting its cold, dark shadows over the earth. Emptiness dominates the landscape. Grief is painful as well as sweet. Selective memories of the past flood our minds, bringing tears as well as laughter. Former times and places no longer hold the charm they once had. Loneliness leaves the broken heart numb. The sun sets, the darkness comes, and a new day seems a distant hope. The death of a friend brings the harsh realities of life to our doorstep. Our own mortality looms on the horizon. The once earthbound soul longs for liberation from the curse. Eternity takes on fresh appeal. Happy to have friends on earth, happier still to have friends in heaven. The Bible speaks not only of human friendships, but also friendships between God and man. There is the example of Abraham and God, and Abraham is called a friend of God. But perhaps one of the most intriguing relationships we find in the New Testament between friends is Jesus and three friends from Bethany. Apparently their home was like Party Central when Jesus came to Jerusalem. And yes, I can imagine Jesus loving to hang out with his friends because they made him feel comfortable and at home. Guests were also welcomed with warm hospitality. And I can imagine laughter and banter between the disciples and the guests as they gathered in that home together. Jesus would teach while the hostess would prepare the meal for the guests. This home was alive. It was alive with joy and love and happiness. John's gospel, however, informs us that all of this laughter ceased. It ceased suddenly with the death of a friend. We read that Jesus had escaped to the other side of the Jordan to escape the angry hands of his enemies, the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And he went back to the place that his ministry began. And while he was away, a severe illness unexpectedly entered the home of these friends in Bethany. Christ's friend lay mortally ill. Hastily, a messenger was dispatched to find Jesus and to inform him of the turning of events. And this is where we pick up our story in John 11. John's gospel is the only record we have of this important and certainly this wonderful story that prepares us to understand the significance of Easter. But this story must also remind us that adversity knows no strangers. It comes to those who are even loved by Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 42, we are told that Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan, probably at a place called by John as Bethabara, which literally means the place of passage. And it was a fitting link to the events that we will describe in chapter 11, because this is an event that marks the passage from life to death, not only for Lazarus' friend, but for even Christ himself. John tells us that Christ's friends were faced with a very serious crisis. We read, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Lazarus was sick. The text here literally says he is slipping away. He's falling into death, if you would. Lazarus' name has an interesting application to this text. It's very appropriate. His name means God has helped. And the town where he resided was Bethany, which literally meant the house of figs or the house of affliction. And so we see such an appropriate use of the name of Lazarus as well as his home. For here in this chapter, we will see how God has helped his friends in the house of affliction. Martha was one of Lazarus's sister. She's sort of the Martha Stewart of the Bible. And she was a diligent driving force, to say the least. We are told in Luke's gospel that on one occasion she had welcomed Jesus into the home. And she and her sister began to cook a meal for Jesus and his guests. Lazarus, like a typical male, was in the other room talking with the men while his sisters were busily preparing the food. And I think you may have heard this story before. Martha, however, became very upset when she noticed that her sister was no longer to be found in the kitchen. And so Martha became, well, to put it, royally ticked off. And she interrupted Jesus. Imagine her sort of going through the door of the kitchen and walking into the midst of this group where Jesus is teaching. She says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, you tell her to help me." So with a smile on his face, Jesus answered, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things." When you read this, you must know that this is a conversation between friends. And I am sure that Martha, like many of us, missed the great main events of life because we're caught up serving in a concession stand. So Jesus gently clarified the priorities that this family needed. And he says, "But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Well, I can imagine sort of a strange, uncomfortable silence went across the room. And I can imagine Martha turning, walking back into the kitchen, shutting the door, and hearing a lot of pots and pans clanging in the kitchen. But you must remember, this was home where feelings were hurt and relationships were strained. And in the middle of all of this, the incarnate Son of Glory was with his friends. And you've got to love it. You've got to love it because there's hope for each and every one of our homes. And then there was Mary. Well, she was probably the youngest sister. And whenever she's mentioned in the scripture, it seems that she's found at the feet of our Lord. And John informs us in advance that she is the same Mary who will later anoint Christ's feet with an expensive perfume, and then she will wipe his feet with her hair at a supper held in celebration of Lazarus' resurrection. But that will be a story for another day in John chapter 12. But before we move on, let us not forget the depth of love and friendship these four enjoyed. Think of this. Jesus coming to your home to stay. Thinking of Jesus coming into your home as a friend. What difference would it make to your conversations, to your priorities, and to your relationships? Well, it certainly transformed this family in Bethany, but this family had a crisis. And it's a reminder that Christ's friends are not immune from adversity, sickness, and death. It comes upon the just as well as the unjust. And when sickness came, it came swiftly and with devastation. Christ's friends then turned to Jesus in their moment of need. The two sisters wrote a desperate letter to Jesus and sent a messenger to find him. And when the courier arrived, the letter that had been hastily scribbled wrote and read, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now that was a passionate cry for help. But notice there is no request for Jesus to come. It certainly is implied that something urgent was needed to be done. But it is also very possible that Mary and Martha didn't ask Jesus to come to Bethany because they knew the danger that he would face from the angry religious leaders who were seeking to kill him in Jerusalem. His friends were then caught in a dilemma between a rock and a hard place. If they asked Jesus to come, they knew he could heal their brother, and yet it would also put to risk his own life from those who were seeking to kill him. And there are times like that when all any of us can do is to cry out to the Lord without having any foreseeable solution to the crisis. Also, it is important to see the basis of their plea. Notice it says, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." I find that fascinating. Notice they didn't say, "The one who loves you is sick." Later in verse 5, notice that John says, "Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus." This is another affirmation that John gives to us, that Christ loves his people, his friends, especially in their time of need. We read in 1 John 4:10, it says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us." We are reminded not to misinterpret our life crisis as a reflection of God's diminished love. For those who are suffering today, who hear my voice, you may not feel loved by God in your crisis. But remember this, Jesus continues to love his friends, especially in their time of need. Friends are born for adversity, and God's friendship with us is no exception. Adversity, therefore, we learn, has purpose. It can glorify God in those loved by Christ. Look at verse 4. "When Jesus had heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Do you feel any tension when you read that text? I do. That is, unless you've understood all of the story here. Jesus is giving some very important information, not just to his disciples, but to all of us who follow. God's purposes in adversity are sometimes hidden from us, but they always have a purpose. In a time of crisis, the psalmist exhorts us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Where there seems no explanation or solution to our crisis, all we can do is to trust in the goodness and the grace and the power of God. And Paul assures the church in Corinth of God's providential care. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, one of our favorite verses in times of difficulty, "No temptation has overtaken you except as such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Jesus, however, told his disciples that Lazarus' sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The ultimate purpose of all things is God's glory. Jesus did not come to seek his own glory, but the glory of his Father, even when it meant that he must suffer on a cross to accomplish the will of his Father. Our adversity, whether it is sickness, the death of a friend, financial reversal, or a broken relationship, can become an opportunity to glorify God. And that is how we can count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that God can be glorified even through, and especially through, our crisis. Lazarus's sickness and resurrection will also stiffen and intensify the opposition to Christ. For many months now, the pressure has been building in Jerusalem to trap Jesus, to capture him, to put him on trial, and to kill him. And with the events that occur in chapter 11, we find that Christ's enemies are now fully plotting his death. We are also given another purpose for Lazarus' sickness, and it was to edify the faith of his disciples. You notice in verse 15, he says, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." We believe that our God is a God who uses all things for his purposes. Christ's delay was not for lack of love. It was to demonstrate to his disciples the power of his grace and his mercy. Our trials and our tribulations are intended, says the scripture, to produce perseverance, character, and hope. In other words, adversity not only tests the measure of our faith, but it also strengthens it. We also know that God's providence is certain. His care for us is certain in adversity. We go back to familiar passages, such as Romans 8:28, that says, And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. In our times of testing and trials, Christ demonstrates the sufficiency of his grace and power. We also learn in the second letter to the Corinthians that the Lord also comforts us in our adversity so that we can comfort others who face similar trials. But most importantly, our trials and our temptations teach us one of life's most valuable lessons. A lesson that Paul learned when the Lord would not remove the thorn in his flesh. That we are at our weakest when we think we are strong, and we are at our strongest when we think we are weak. Because in our weakness, Christ can become our strength and our grace. Our faith is tested when the heavens seem to be closed and silent to our prayers. But the Lord's delays are intended to teach us to wait. His delays are not necessarily denials. Matter of fact, the Lord says in Isaiah 30:18, "Therefore the Lord will wait, the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted," or glorified, "that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." Are you waiting this morning for an answer to prayer? Of something that has been on your heart for many, many years. I don't know about you, but I think waiting is one of the most difficult things for me. It's especially difficult to wait when you know God has the power to immediately react in response to your prayer, but he has chosen to wait. That's a test of our confidence and faith in him. And so I ask the question then, why did Jesus wait 2 days before going to Judea? Was this the ultimate of divine insensitivity to human suffering just to gain his own glory? Well, the answer is absolutely no. Follow, if you would, the timeline that is given to us. It took at least one day for the courier to reach Jesus with a letter from Martha and Mary. On the second day, Jesus received the letter, and he made this announcement that the sickness was not unto death. He didn't mean that Lazarus wouldn't die. In fact, Lazarus had probably already died by the time he received the letter. Because notice in verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, no, Lazarus is dead. Jesus therefore waited two more days to make sure there was no question that Lazarus was dead. And this point is important. Jesus knew Lazarus' sickness would result in God's glory because he would raise him from the dead. God perfectly knows our troubles as well as his solutions to our problems. The testing of our faith comes while waiting for God to respond to our prayer. We also learn in this wonderful story that adversity can give you perspective to life like nothing else. It can challenge those who are loved by the Lord. Look at verses 7 and 8. Then after this, he said to the disciples, well, let us go to Judea. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? This event gave the opportunity for the disciples to rethink their priorities, and it intensified their, if you would, resolve to be with Christ, concern about his safety. Jesus also at this moment challenged the priorities of the disciples by the questions that they asked. Look at verses 9 through 10. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is that God always has time to do what he desires. Ecclesiastes says God has a purpose for everything. To everything there is a season, we're told. A time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. In the day of prosperity, Solomon says, be joyful. But on the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. And that is why we learn to trust and to wait on the Lord. Learning to trust God's providential care can dramatically lower the stress level of daily living. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God has history in his hands. Nothing can thwart or hinder his ordained purposes. Time, however, should also be seen as a precious gift from God that should not be wasted. Ecclesiastes 9:10 calls procrastinators to action. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Another way for Solomon says, if you have something on your heart that you think needs to be done, do it. Don't wait. Paul in Ephesians 5 gives that same sense of urgency to our life. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as a fool, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What an incredible line for the church of this day to keep in mind. When Jesus left the Jordan to return to Bethany, Mary and Martha had been grieving for 4 days for the loss of their beloved brother. And as far as they knew, time had run out. It was even too late for God. We also see that adversity has its joys. It can develop lifelong friendships. Look at verses 11 through 13. These things he said after that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. This adversity gave Jesus an opportunity and all to reaffirm the joy of friendship. This is an interesting thing. Even though Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead, he still calls him our friend. Notice that? Our friends may die, but they remain our friends, even into eternity. And Jesus made it clear that Lazarus slept, but he was going to awaken him. And the disciples thought that this is a reference to him feeling better, that he's sleeping it off, if you would. Now, Jesus makes this very clear to them in verse 14 that Lazarus is dead. And he says, "Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad.'" What if I stop right there? "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there." Where does he mean there? Back in Bethany. Why? "That you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." This is really an incredible statement of our Lord. Equating death with sleep, however, awakens our hope in death. The Bible often refers to death as sleep because it is rest. Rest from our toil, rest from our pain, rest from our labor. Christ shall awaken us like friends in the morning, as from a deep sleep. Revelation 14:13, a voice from heaven is heard crying out, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest. Rest from their labors and their works follow them." The Bible also portrays death as being swallowed up into an even greater dimension of life than was ever experienced here. We mourn the loss of the presence of our friend. But we must always know that when our friend passes, those who are in Christ are swallowed up into a dimension of life that is far greater than anything we've ever experienced here. That's our hope. That's the Christian hope. Matter of fact, when Jesus said that I'm glad, he was not saying he's glad that Lazarus died. But if you hear the Lord say in Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Christ, as we are told in John 14, has preceded us and he's gone to prepare a place for us. And those who die in Christ are not trapped in some kind of an immediate, intermediate state in a deep sleep. For we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, says Paul, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And with this hope, we live in this wonderful dilemma. Paul put it best, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And actually, Paul says it's preferable to die and to be with Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And we are told repeatedly, therefore comfort each other with these words. And upon hearing these words, we see a man by the name of Thomas. Then Thomas, verse 16, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Well, let us go that we may die with him." Well, these are the words of a friend, Thomas the twin. He knew following Christ was always a risky business. But he didn't fully comprehend his own weakness until months later. He and all of the apostles will abandon their friend in his moment of greatest need. And fortunately for us, Christ never abandons his friends. Friendship is one of life's greatest joys. It is a treasure greater than silver or gold. The death of a friend is like the eclipse of the sun. It casts its cold, dark shadow over the earth. In heaven, however, we're told that Christ is the light who never casts a shadow. Death for those in Christ will be like sleep. They shall be awakened by his tender touch and see his glorious face. They shall be welcome into the land of rest from all the toil and suffering on the earth. Happy to have friends on earth, happier still to have friends in heaven. One of the greatest things that awaits God's people is to be reunited with our friends and to make new friends. Who do you want to see? There are loved ones that I can't wait to see. There are people like Moses that I would love to talk with. How in the world did you ever lead that group of people for 40 years in ministry? Paul, I'd like to know what that thorn in the flesh is. Can you let me in on that? David, wow. Could we sit and talk? Making friends. But my friends, I can tell you this. The greatest thing that awaits us when your eyes open will be to see the face of Christ, your friend. I know of no other religion that can call God friend. His friendship gives eternity a fresh appeal. Be comforted with these words until next week. For Lord willing, we shall explore the significance of Christ's promise to his grieving friends that I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Do you believe this? Is God your friend? For while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us.